Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're talking about the Kingdom of God. And we're talking about the nature of the Kingdom of God and how the Kingdom of God operates. And the Kingdom of God that they were preaching also referenced in the biblical text this thing called the church. Now, is the church the Kingdom of God? Now, many people believed that Jesus was actually the King of Judea. I mean, the people proclaimed him. We hear angels saying, this is the King of Judea. This is the King born this day. We see wise men coming and saying that he's king. We see prophets saying that he's the king. We see people waving the palm branches and accepting him in Jerusalem as the king. We see him in the royal treasury instructing the ministers. We see him firing the money changers who were the porters of the temple. All these things are part of the job of the king, had been since the day of David. So we even see him appearing before Pontius Pilate saying that thou sayest that I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And we think he means planet, because when we say world, we think planet, but the Greek word clearly doesn't mean planet. The Greek word there means constitutional order or system of government. And that's what he was saying to Pontius Pilate, is that my kingdom is not of your world, this Roman court that you want to sit on the judgment seat of, because I haven't made any treaties with you. And Pontius Pilate knew the law, and he agreed. I can't crucify this man. I can't punish this man. I can't judge this man. So he turned them over, and he ends up getting scourged, and we don't really understand how that works, because Pilate washed his hands of this case. He's not deciding this case. But he lets the Sanhedrin decide the case. He says, you guys decide. You guys decide who the king is. Now, you have to know that Rome was there in Judea, invited in to settle a civil war, to decide who was the king. Now, Pontius Pilate thought, if I let them decide, because there was still this clamor that they didn't want Jesus as king. He just fired the money changers. They were coming up on the month of Adar, and they were going to be missing out on their clip, their commission, which was millions and millions of dollars that they were not going to receive, because he just fired them. And by Pentecost, they're going to elect new ones, because that's what that big feast was all about. Everybody got together and elected new porters of the temple through what they used to call the tens, hundreds, and thousands, or tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And they didn't want that. They wanted to have business as usual, where they were selling the seats of power in government, and people, the priests, were making millions of dollars, because they had moved from a system of social welfare based on faith, hope, and charity, free will offerings, etc., to a system based upon force, where you sign up and then you are compelled to pay in an X amount of dollars determined by statutes from the Sanhedrin, X amount of denarii. And this was the system of Corban that had been set up. There had been riots at that time, because the Corban is also translated treasury. The money that they had to pay in to take care of the social welfare needs had been used for an aqueduct. So we understand the history. Some of us do. Many of us haven't learned it. Many of the churches don't even study it. They don't know what's going on. So anyway, when you got the baptism of Herod, you were bound to pay in. You were taking a oath to pay in, and they were guaranteeing you entitlements back. And so when they saw that money being used up, and Jesus talks about the treasury where thieves and robbers can break in and rust can come and moths can eat it up, and in other words, it just kind of disappears. He says, don't do that. Do it the way we used to do it, where the money stays in your pocket, and you're knit together, we're gathering together in the Spirit of Christ, and if any of you have needs, you help each other out. And you don't just do this in little congregations, but you connect your congregations with other congregations through a network of ministers. One of the most common forms of government throughout man's history, yet you don't even learn about it in modern schools. Why? Because most governments are not that kind of government. They're the top-down governments that you see in Babylon and Nimrod and of course, with Caesar and Herod and kings, rulers. But when we started picking rulers like David and Saul, that was called a rejection of God. Because you had already rejected God in your heart, you needed these top-down authorities that would bring you under tribute and take and take and take and take and take, like Samuel says, because you had already turned away from God. Now, if you turn back to God, you have to start creating that system that operates on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty that you provide for one another through faith, hope, and charity. Now, that's almost impossible to imagine, but that's what the early church was doing. That's why there were so few people in the early church compared to the rest of Rome. And the Roman Empire. But this is what they were doing. And this made for an exceptional gathering of Christians. Christians, the union and discipline of the Christians was praised, but the discipline was bottom up. The elders of every congregation had to persevere, strive, be patient, come together, forgive one another, and give to help out the needy of their society. And they were approaching the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. So learning these skills was very important. Now, today we see governments faltering on collapse economically, politically, corruption is everywhere, treasuries are empty, every country is in debt up to their ears, which means every citizen who has pledged to be citizens and to pay into those systems are now collateral for the debt of those countries. They're actually human resources. And they can be forced to pay more and more and more through a system of statutory labor or corvi or whatever you want to call it. But it's the bondage of Egypt in every country in the world today. And you sign up and you become a part of that. So some people want to get out of that system and they think, well, I can just denounce it. And they come up with this word which was mentioned on the network, abjuration. An act of abjuring, a renunciation upon oath as an abjuration of the realm by which a person swears to leave the country and never to return. It is used also for the oath of renunciation. Formerly in England, felons taking refuge in a church and confessing their guilt could not be arrested and tried, but might save their lives by abjuring the realm. That is, by taking an oath to quit the kingdom forever. Now, what somebody asked on one of our network groups, they said, is this what an ordained ministers are doing when they take their vow of poverty? And we're going to address that in this show. Because this idea of vow of poverty, people don't understand what it is. It means you have no personal estate. It doesn't mean you go around in rags. It could mean you could go around in rags and beg for your food. But that's not really what it means. And it's kind of like Iceland and Greenland. They named Greenland, Greenland, so that everybody would go there. And I think they named Iceland, Iceland, to keep everybody away. But in reality, Greenland is really the Iceland. And Iceland is really pretty green, so even though they do have lots of glaciers there. So it's kind of a PR thing. They don't want you to understand it. But we have this term today, vow of poverty. And it doesn't actually say, the guy didn't actually ask about the vow of poverty. He says when they take their vows. Are they abjuring to quit the realm? And my first response was this, and I'll just read it right off. I was in a big hurry, so I made it kind of short. It is similar, but what you are doing in binding yourself to another king, that's what you're doing. You are binding yourself to another king, and that king is Jesus. You are now becoming a bondservant of Christ. That's what your vow is. The one that you should have remained loyal to in the beginning. In other words, you're going back and subjecting yourself to Christ and therefore to God, the Father. And you are saying, and that's where you should have stayed. You have left your father's house. You are the prodigal son. You have gone out. You went whoring after other gods. You asked them for their benefits and you signed up. And you said, yeah, give me those benefits. Yes, you have the power to take from me, but you also have the power to take from everybody else who signs up. And I hope to benefit. That's called one purse. And the Proverbs tells us that that will run towards death, to come together and be enticed together to have this one purse, this common treasury, this Corban of compelled offerings. And they warn you. Sit and eat with a ruler, put a knife to your throat, because he serves deceitful dainties. Why ruler? Because that ruler is going to be one of those men who call themselves a benefactor, but exercises authority one over the other. Something Christ said you were not to be like. You were not to pray to. You're to pray to your Father in heaven, not your father in Rome. You, etc., etc. And we've talked about all these things in many other places. But anyway, that was my first response. The second line was, what you do when you joined the world was abjuration. Basically, that's when you say you're quitting the realm of God. You are going out of the presence of God, like Cain, and you're going off to form your city-state for your personal benefit and gain, even at the expense of your neighbor. And you're going to give somebody the power to compel the offerings of everybody who joins, to make sure that nobody's left behind, that everybody contributes equally, and whatever that ruler will determine as fair. Unfortunately, that power always corrupts the rulers. They begin to enrich their ministers, and you are taken and taken and taken and taken from. Go read Samuel 8. And he explains it clearly. And then he finishes it with the fact that God will not hear you in the day of your calamity, in the day of your need, because you have gone this way, which God describes as rejecting him. You have gone out, you have abjurationed, saying, I'm quitting the realm of God that operates on faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty, and I am going to join this other world that operates on force, fear, and violence. You have abandoned John the Baptist. You have abandoned Christ. But you've got your little church buildings that say it's okay because you believe. And you're not bearing fruit. Instead, all your nations are bankrupt. All the power is in the hands of central authorities. And now you want abjuration with them? To where? You need to repent and return to the ways of Christ. And ministers of the church, ordained ministers of the church, have to make that commitment to Christ. And we see this principle throughout history, and we'll show you some of those examples. I went on to say, what a member of an order is doing is repenting that act of abjuration of the kingdom of God and returning to his Father's house. It's that simple. And in this, he says he has a vow of poverty, but what he's really saying is all those benefits that you would owe me, I waive a right to. I have no right to that. From the world's point of view, you're taking a vow of poverty because you're saying, I don't want any of those benefits. You could move and expatriate to Canada and still collect your Social Security. That may be changing now, but it used to be that you could actually do that. You could collect pension funds. But what we're saying is any corporate owing of us, any of those benefits that they owe us, we are waiving a right to. We abjure those things, but we are returning to our Father's house, which is sometimes called the church, the body of Christ. But we, like the prodigal sons, are returning to be his servants. That's what we're saying. I am going to return to my Father's house to be a servant, because I have already denounced my father by going the other way. Now, I know a lot of you didn't think in those terms, but in reality, that's what you were doing. You were leaving evidence that you were going out of the presence of God and going to join this system of Corbin that forces its members to contribute to the welfare of all. And that's not the way. You go to the Old Testament, free will offerings, free will offerings, free will offerings. Yes, you were to tithe, but you picked who you tithe to, so it was your choice. You tithe to him, he doesn't do a good job, you tithe to him. In the world, you got to tithe, and you got to tithe. So you can actually quadruple your tithing, and you got to give it no matter how bad they are, and you are bound in there, and once that system goes into debt, you can't just throw it off. You can't just go. You can't just leave the country, so to speak. If you do, they could take everything you got away from you. And in some cases, we could go through the statutes and show you how that's the case. Another minister on the group, he wrote a more lengthy explanation. He had a little bit more time on his hands. And he said, in answer to the question, is this what an ordained minister does? An ordained minister upon oath, abjure his membership in the present realm and quit that kingdom, that government, that system. And he says, sort of, but not really. And that's exactly what I was saying. It is similar, but it is different. And he goes on to say, the ordained minister is not abjuring for the sake of abjuring, expatriating, coming out of one father, and certainly not because of having committed a crime. The ordained minister abjures, and actually that's true, but in one sense, I can show you that he actually did commit a crime, because it's a crime to reject God. He has rejected God and joined through abjuration this other kingdom. But and this individual goes on and clarifies this. He says the vows, which are prayers, and he puts in parentheses prayers, because we'll explain that, we'll address that word vows, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. The ordained minister takes poverty, not owning a personal estate. In other words, he already gave up his personal estate. He already took a vow of poverty when he went into the world, because the world can now take everything he has. It can take 10%, it can take 20%, it can raise it to 30%, it can raise it to 40%, it can raise it to 50%. If there's a ceiling limit, I think it's like 53% in Australia, and it's like 40% in England, it's like 75% in Holland. They can raise it. They can make it go up. They can make it 90% if they want. 99%, and you're a slave forever. You're in bondage forever. I mean, these systems are all designed after the bondage of Egypt, where you had to give 20%, one-fifth of everything you earn had to go to the government, and that was called bondage. Today, people will pay 30%, and they call it freedom, but they're actually in bondage. But if you call it freedom, they feel better about it. And then if you start a church that says that you're saved, then you even feel better about that. And then if you get a big screen TV in your church and a sound system with woofers and tweeters, you can get to feeling really good about it. But you're, in fact, slaves in Egypt again. But anyway, he's talking about you're not returning to the Father because you committed a crime, but in reality, even though he's right from one point of view, in another point of view, you did commit a crime. You went out of the presence of God the Father, and you tried something different. Now, you may have done this, and why it may not be considered committing a crime, but you may have done this partially out of ignorance, partially out of a desire to do what you believe to be right. You were cunningly coerced into waiving rights that are natural rights and you are endowed with by God. But your father before you may have already waived those rights, and you were born in slavery, so yes, in that sense, you may not have committed a crime, but you were born amongst a criminal element that has abandoned the ways of God. So now your prayer is, as an ordained minister, your vow, which means prayer, doesn't mean oath, it is that you will return to your father's house as a servant. You still don't have any personal estate. You didn't have one when you were in the world. Because they could take everything away. They could take your house away. They could take your car away. They could take your children away. You're not free. You already have no personal estate. So that this idea of entering an order and taking a vow of poverty, that's nothing new. You're just recognizing you had a vow of poverty, but what you are denouncing is the promise of those benefits from the world. You will no longer get those benefits of the world. They also talk about a vow of chastity. Now, if you go back to Bouvier's and you look up the word bigamy, you will actually find in one of the definitions that bigamy has to do with somebody who, it's actually like the third definition, has to do with somebody who's taking vows in a church or an order, in a religious order, and then abandons those vows to make agreements with others. You know, like if I have waived my right to Social Security benefits by entering a religious order, and then I go and apply for benefits that require a Social Security number, the crime I'm actually committing is bigamy. You see, I am not being chaste in my vows to serve God. I am now saying I will also serve these other systems, these other gods, these gods many of the world. And so that's, so you take a prayer of chastity, in other words, to remain faithful to the Father and not touch again those benefits that came from that previous membership in another house, which is not the house of my Father and not constructed after the ways of my Father. So, okay, now being faithful and loyal and only loving that one husband, that one Father, which is Christ and God the Father. Obedience is another vow they talk about, doing the will of the husband and the father. So now, I know a lot of people who say they're out of the system, they get out of the system, but they're not doing what Christ said. They're not feeding the sheep. They're not taking care of the needy. They are not providing the social welfare, the Corban of Christ. They are not practicing pure religion. They are not providing for the health, education, and welfare of the needy of their society. They just ran off and said they're free. So they're not being obedient to Christ. They are not ambassadors to Christ. They are not serving Christ. They are what I often refer to as foolish virgins. And they will not be let in because they are not, it's like saying I'm going to go back to my father's house and say even to serve in my father's house, like the prodigal son. But when I get there, I'm always sleeping out in the haystack. I'm not actually doing the work. And we'll have a book coming out with a cover that shows that in a famous illustration later. But right now, we're going to go on with this. We're talking about faith. So are you going to be faithful with full faith and fidelity and credit to God? God is who is our king through Christ. He is our king because Christ is king. And Christ appointed the kingdom to his little flock, which we sometimes call the church. These are the ministers who had to sell everything they had, including any benefits they had a right to from Herod's system of Corban, and come follow Christ. So they were taking a vow of poverty. They were saying, I have no personal estate. They had lands. We know the church had lands. We know the church received funds, but there was no personal estate. And we go into this in great detail and show this and explain and show how this is what Barnabas was doing. This is what Acts 6 is talking about when Ananias drops dead. This is actually what's taking place there, is that the ministers were coming out and fulfilling a particular role in the kingdom of God that was necessary in order to set the captives free. It was part of Christ's plan. It has been kept secret from the people, and they have been brought under a strong delusion. Now, I'll read you a line to see if you can recognize where it's from, and when we get back from the break, you tell me, or I'll tell you the answer, and we'll see if you guessed it right. It says, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor." And when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom, I'll tell you where I read that. Okay, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. And we're talking about abjuration, we're talking about vows, and we're talking about the church, and we're talking about the kingdom of God, and we're talking about the Corban of the Pharisees and the Corban of Christ. And I read a line that said, "And for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honors." And that, of course, is from the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. And it was the uniting of the colonies as independent sovereign states to throw off Great Britain. Now, they recognized in I think it was Article 6, that all their debts, you know, eventually in the Constitution, that they still owed what they owed and they still had to pay it. So if you want to come out, you may still owe and have to pay. And so what would that amount to? What is it now? $40,000, $50,000 per person. You might have to pay. You might be responsible for that. And of course, there is a way to pay it. Because you actually can't go to the State Department and say, "I'd like to pay this off and be free from you now." I don't think they would take it. And then what are you going to pay them in? Are you going to pay them in Federal Reserve notes? You can't pay a debt with a note. So do you have 50,000 silver dollars? I don't think so. But there is still a way you can do this, because you would be entering into an existing organization, the church, but that church must begin to provide for the needy, or you will not be justified in the law of nations. And I'm not going to go into the great details of this, but the reality is, it is the sacrifice of the red heifer that will set you free. We're not ready for the sacrifice of the red heifer yet, at least not very ready. And of course, remember also, for those of you who have been studying right along with us, the red heifer, the sacrifice of the red heifer, has nothing to do with the color red, has nothing to do with a heifer, or a calf, or a cow, or any of those things. And if you don't know what I mean about that, you better start studying so that you'll find out what it does mean. But it is, for those of you who know, I'm speaking to you in the code, that without the sacrifice of the red heifer, we will not be free, and we will not be able to set the people free. And right now, the reason I say we're not ready for that is we're not even taking care of the daily ministration. We got members joining congregations who are not taking care of the daily ministration. We've had a number of projects that people have started, and I see them fall upon the wayside. And I could go and nag them, you know, about different things that they should be doing and accomplishing, getting a little bit of paperwork, getting some outreaches going. And there's a lot of stuff that does get done, but there's a lot of stuff that does not get done because we get distracted. And this is going to take some serious discipline on our parts. We have to get hot for the kingdom. We have to start making real commitments. You have to start supporting your ministers so that they can start doing real work. And their work and their daily labor is not divided in 100 different directions. You have to start becoming that teamwork and network. But that's up to you. I'm not going to nag you about it all the time, but I will bring it up, because as many as I love, I also rebuke. So anyway, we've kind of gone through, there were a few other things that this individual who was writing about this abjuration responding, and he was very right on. I thought it was so interesting that many of the things he said took longer to say because he had the time. And he sacrificed that time. I'm sure he could have gone and done other things, but he sacrificed that time so that you could understand. But not only so that you could understand, but so that you could start becoming a doer of the word. And the reason we want you to understand is so that you begin to make that personal commitment yourself to support the church that is actually trying to help you find the path to freedom under Christ, so that we can say to you, stand fast in the liberty which Christ has set you free. I can't say that to you now because you're not in the liberty that Christ has set you free, because you've gone and abjured from the kingdom of God and entered the kingdoms of the world, and you pray to them for your benefits. You have rejected God and made them rulers over you and your neighbors, so that you would have one purse, and that purse is empty, and you are bankrupt, and you're in a lot of trouble. And I'm here to first tell you, before I can say stand fast, first you must repent and return to the ways of Christ. This is why I say, he says in his writings, this is why I say that my expatriation many years ago was a shame. He writes that because I was simply wanting to abjure for my own selfish reasons, because I didn't like what my father, Uncle Sam, was doing. I run into this all the time, and I'm sure he's running into it all the time too. And we realize that we have to put a nix on this. We are not trying to get you to be unfriendly with the unrighteous mammon. We are not telling you to stop paying your tally of bricks. We are telling you to start gleaning in the field at night for your benefits. In other words, you're going to have to work some overtime. You're going to have to start taking care. And the beautiful thing is, you don't have to start doing it all at once. You can do the baby step thing. He says, while I was still a child of Uncle Sam, because I still had and have his name, nature, character, and spirit, I was... He refers to himself as wicked and evil, still walking in the name and nature of Cain, not Abel. I still am in many cases. He understands that. He's dealing with it. He says he's not ordained. He wants to be. He is working in that direction. You need to work in the direction of the kingdom too, because this is where Christ starts. He says, repent. Repent of what? Repent of coveting your neighbor's goods. Repent of bearing false witness. Repent of being selfish. Repent of not being loving enough. And return to the ways of Christ. He says, we all want freedom, but those people that are ordained are not free. They are bondservants of Christ, in bondage to Christ in order to serve the natural families, so that they can be free. They have come back, like Moses, to sacrifice themselves for a season to set you free, to set the captive free, to return every man to his family, to return every man to his possession. You can't do that with a wave of the pen. You can't do that in your imagination. That's the walk the plank mentality. That's the foolish virgin dance. And that will not get you into the kingdom. You need to repent. Now people are going to say, oh, well, you're not doing it by works. If you don't want to do the work, then your faith is dead. If you really have faith, you want to work, and you will not jump on that, oh, saved by works. That is a cop-out. That is a doctrine of Satan. Of course you're saved by grace. Of course you're saved by faith. But if you don't have works, your faith is a lie. And you're not saved. Write it down. If you're not doing the will of the Father, then you're going against Christ. And I tell you, when you start taking the steps in the direction of doing the will of the Father, He will give you power to take the next step. He is not going to give you power to mount the top of the mountain until you start up that path. The journey is the destination. Repent. and seek and strive to find the kingdom of heaven. Today, the churches are full of token charity. They are not doing and fulfilling the words of Christ. They are not the social welfare system of the righteous. They are the social welfare system of the deluded, because they actually, the emotional welfare system of the deluded is what the modern church is, because they make you feel good about the fact that you have abjured from the kingdom of God. You have abandoned the kingdom of God. You've gone out of the presence of the kingdom of God. I know you were, many of you were deceived. I know many of your hearts would want to go the righteous way, but nobody has been telling you. We are telling. Help us tell others, and then God will tell you more. If you refuse to help those who wish to preach the true gospel, then expect Christ to refuse you. Because you must lay down your life so that you may pick up a life that's more abundant. And there are lots of people out there preaching prosperity gospels, but all they are doing is obtaining more and more debt. They are not going to be more and more prosperous. It's more and more delusion, because you're going farther and farther away from Christ. And in a twinkling of an eye, all your wealth will be stripped away, and it will be too late, because you foolish virgins have not been dancing to the tune of Christ. You've been out there playing your own little game of emotional religionism. Ephesians says in 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Perseverance. You need to persevere. You need to be hot on the trail of the righteousness of Christ. Luke 8:15, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. If you start a project, you need to keep at it. You need to gather together with others to do this project with others, so that they help keep you at it, that you inspire one another, encourage one another. The Spirit is like, you know, if you breathe out, somebody else is breathing in. Share the load, right, left leg. You must come together and do this, because Christ says, wherever two or more gathered together in my name and my character and my way, there also I am. There is where the fruit will be found. In coming together and doing this together, we have lots of lurkers on the network who never work together. They get their little crony friends, but they are not becoming a kingdom. They are isolating themselves and arguing about things like the meaning of the word vow. Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls. If you're not patient, you will not possess your soul. Patience is essential, and patience is a breeding ground for forgiveness and giving and sacrifice. It is part of the nature of Christ. You need to be doing that. And when you find it hard, know there is a place you need attention. You need to let Christ in so that it becomes easy again. Because Christ did it, you should be doing it. Romans 5:3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Exactly what I just said. Striving, in Luke 13:24, striving to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Able, the ability. Potestas, dunamis. Dunamis is the ability. You have a form of godliness in your churches, but you deny the ability to enter into the kingdom, a place where you have the right to be ruled by God, because you are doing the will of the Father. And He will give you the power and the ability to do what you need to do. 1 Corinthians 9:25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain corruptible crowns, but we an incorruptible crown. And this gets into the quantum spiritual aspect of the kingdom. We are to have dominion in Jerusalem in the double peace, in spirit and in truth, in the soul and in the physical realm in which we live. We cannot, unless we put our spiritual understanding into physical acts. We must do that to allow. We must spend the understanding that God has given us. We must act upon that so that God can give us more understanding. The secret is right before you. It can be revealed to each of you. As a matter of fact, that is where he's going to build his kingdom, upon that divine revelation. But you cannot receive that divine revelation if you remain spiritually constipated, if you will not spend the life God gives you for the good of others. He will not give you more life. You must lay down your life to have life more abundant. Colossians 1:29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That is what I want you to be able to say. And that means that you have to take these steps towards the kingdom, and you need to do it hotly, not lukewarmly. You need to do it persistently in righteousness. Now, when we mentioned vows, somebody immediately took offense because of the fact that the problem lays with him, because he reads in his version of the Bible, in Matthew 5:33, again, we have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That's what King James says. But in his Bible, it translates the word their oaths into vows. And, hey, now we're talking about vows of an order. And he says, well, that's terrible. That's sin. That's going against Christ, because you're doing vows. The problem is the word there in that context, in that original Greek, is not the word for vow. It's the word for oath. Everywhere in the King James, that word is translated oath. But some people would like to think this word should be vow and not oath. But that would just create confusion, and has in the past done much harm. Much harm. The word we find in the Greek translated oath is horkos. The Greek mythology, horkos, meaning oath, was a personified, the curse that will be inflicted on any person who swears a false oath. Horkos is the curse that comes upon you if you take an oath, you swear, and you lie. Now, Jesus tells you not to swear at all. James says, above all else, stop the taking of oaths. But he didn't say stop the taking of vows, because the word isn't really vows. It isn't the same thing. Now, the problem is there's a lot of different definitions of the word vow. But we're going to show you. It says, we see, like in Strong's Concordance, this word herkos gets this number 3727. And it's probably from the word horion, which means boundaries, or erkos, which means fence or enclosure. And that's where the word originally comes from. But in, like I say, in King James, it's always translated oath. It's defined that which has been pledged or promised with an oath. Okay. This is about binding something when you talk about oath, where if you say something, now you're held accountable for it by an exercising authority, and Christ doesn't want you to go under that authority. And this has been our message from the beginning. You know, this is what the Covenants of the Gods, the book, is all about. And you can read it yourself and see that we're showing you how you're binding yourself all the time. And you can't be binding yourself at every turn and still be free. Now, the word vow does show up in the King James, but the word is euke. Euke, or eukomai, could be translated into vow. But it's actually translated into prayer also, and could always be translated into prayer, because it means what you desire. It's a prayer to God, a vow. And now, for those who think, and it's actually where we get other words like prosuke, which is translated 36 times, and prosukum me, or my, which is the word for pray, and it's translated pray, in some form of pray, 90 times. So, you know, 150 times this word is associated with prayer, or even more so, in the Bible. And they translate it vow in a couple of places in Acts. And it's talking about Paul taking a vow. Well, the fact is, we all take vows. At least all of us who are married, we take marriage vows. So is that evil? Is that wicked that we took these vows? Well, it could be if they went along with an oath before men who exercise authority, because we're giving them power over our vow. When we take these vows before God, we're saying to God, I pray, Father, I wish to return to your house and serve you as a servant, because I have been a sinful son, child of God, who went out of your presence, and I would like to come back as a servant, because I know I would be better in your house as a servant than as a son in the house of the wicked. This is what the vow is all about. It's as simple as that. But if you want to change the word horikos into vow and then say this, that, and the other thing about it, then you're going to sow confusion. Today, the word vow is defined in a modern dictionary as solemn promise, a pledge, or a personal commitment, such as marriage vows. Or it also says vows of secrecy, but it could be vows of order to take, say that I'm going to join with these men. I'm taking this vow. I'm pledging myself to serve these men for the purposes of serving God. And these men don't exercise authority because they are all equal in the eyes of God. It's no respecter of persons. So they're not ruling over each other because they're forbidden to exercise authority one over the other. Most of the religious orders that you see in the world today, they do exercise authority one over the other. And their vows, they hold you to them with an exercising authority, even unto death. That's not what we're doing. We specifically say here at the church that we're using vow in the sense of euche. This is our prayer before God. And we say it out loud before the world. So therefore, it is a vow which places us under the jurisdiction of His government, which is a government not of the world of Pontius Pilate. And it's not of the world of many other governments, because it's not of that word that means constitutional order or system of government. It is the government of Christ. Now, all the congregation, they may have many different status. They may be in Australia. They may be in Canada. They may be in the United States. They may be bound in the military. I mean, these are why soldiers were coming to John the Baptist and saying, what about us? And he would say, be content with your wages. Don't take anything by force. That doesn't mean that he couldn't use his sword or, you know, his muscles to grab a criminal. It means that you're not extorting money from people. If somebody owed something, you might compel them to pay. Because that's not force, that's law. Law compels you, and I'm going to hold you to this. But how do you create law? You create it with oaths, with contracts, covenants, and constitutions. That's how you create law. But there is a law already, that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that thou will not covet thy neighbor's wife. You know, his wife is his wife. And, you know, this is why I've seen a number of cases recently where the government threatened to prosecute the wife for what they said was a crime committed by the husband. They had to let the wife off because she was bound to her husband. And you see, in modern society, they want to hold the wife responsible for what the husband does. She's always been exempt in law. But anyway, that gets into a whole complicated area. The point is the church must have these ministers who want to serve as Christ came to serve. And Christ knew this. And this is why he said, he said to the Pharisees, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. It already was there. You know, we think this kingdom is not here. This was a government. It was already there. Yeah, but it wasn't acting according to the ways of Moses. It was acting according to the ways of Cain and Nimrod and Babylon, which is what your governments are doing throughout the world today. And they should be there to punish the wicked who covet their neighbor's goods and gather together in these governments. They are there to serve God's purpose. You should be under tribute, and they should charge you because you've been slothful in the ways of God. You haven't been taking care of the needy. Your churches don't do it anymore. They used to. They're too busy buying their big screen TVs and their sound systems and their fancy jets and their cars and their $100 suits, $1,000 suits, $1,200 suits. I don't know what they cost anymore. I'm still wearing the suit I wore in high school, which was a hand-me-down from my brother. And I can still fit in it. I had to buy another pair of pants, but I'm still wearing the same suit. So, anyway, the reality is I'm doing this because I see the gospel of the kingdom is a real thing. We have a real job. It's a job to do. And we are not saved because we do it, but we are condemned because we refuse to do it. We can't even do it without the power of God. God must bless us. God could give me millions and millions of dollars. He could arrange to have millions and millions of dollars fall into my hands, and I could go out there and do all kinds of work with it. But how will that benefit you? You cannot benefit from that in your spirit. You can only benefit from the gospel of Christ when you walk in the ways of Christ. You cannot just imagine that you have accepted Christ, and it's proof to me that you have not accepted Christ if you're not out there doing what Christ said. And he says, you'll know them by their fruits, by their works, we shall know them. And what I see you doing is coveting your neighbor's goods through the agency of institutions you created with your own hands, which is a form of idolatry, and you need to repent of that. You need to turn around. You need to go the other way, and you need to do it quickly because time is short for you and for all. So let's repent. Let's stop arguing over words that are clearly defined. It's clear that herkos is oaths. It's clear that Paul was taking vows. It's clear that the vow means a prayer. It's clear that what Christ was talking about was going under the authority of others by fencing yourselves in, by swearing oaths and binding yourself. We don't encourage that. We discourage that. But what we encourage is to create that alternative system so that people do not have to do that to survive. The mark of the beast is here already. Most of you already have it. Most of you are bound in that system, and you will be in that system until it collapses. And you need to be friends with that system and pay your taxes, unless you want to become an ordained minister of the church. But that is no easy task. That is a greater burden. But we must, if we will come together in the Spirit of Christ, he will give us the ability, the power that is the kingdom. And you may bear the fruit of his righteousness in your humble service. And until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.